Okay, so last time that we were together, I think my mic is on, it's on. We discussed the last few times we've discussed what it means when we say that Jesus is King. And in particular, we looked at what does it mean that Jesus is King over all of the universe, right? Now, for those who haven't attended this Sunday school before, we've been doing it. We're beginning a series deals with civil government. How do we relate to government? And the very first clause of our confession, and it's actually also in the Westminster Confession, begins on civil government, on the civil magistrate, begins, God, the supreme Lord and ruler, over all the earth. And so that's such an important clause. We've got to focus on that. And as believers, no matter what happens around us or in with the rulers and the authorities and the powers, we have to remember that Jesus Christ is King and Lord over all, that he's King of Kings, and that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And that's hard to, in practice, that's difficult to work out at times, but it's the reality, and it's a reality that we have to continually remind ourselves. Now, last time, we took a look at, you know, when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that was, according to the Roman imperial cult, a seditious statement. Because Caesar was the image of the invisible God. And it was well known that Caesar was the image of the invisible God. It was on the coinage. It was on buildings. Caesar, after his death, was given a title of Divus Julius, the divine Julius. And then his great nephew, Augustus, Octavian, became Augustus. And he assumed the title of Divi Filius, son of a god. And it was assumed that good emperors, when they died, they became gods. When Julius Caesar was alive, you'll remember he was called an unconquered god. But he was conquered on the Ides of March. He was conquered by death, right? That dagger, right? And Caesar was done. History remembers him very, very, very well, but the man, Caesar, is no more. Christians asserted that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was King, the child of a peasant woman in Judea who had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, crucified on a cross, didn't make a single earthly conquest, not one inch of territory conquered by Jesus here on earth. While he, during his life before his death and resurrection, didn't receive any earthly titles, no earthly honors, right? Despised by the religious authorities. In 1944, there was a historian named Will Durant, and he had a series that he published. I haven't read through them, but pretty well known, or at the time, in a mid-century, pretty well-known series called The Story of Civilizations. And one of the volumes he had, the title was Caesar and Christ. And on the cover page, on the left hand, he had a picture of Julius Caesar, and then on the right hand, a picture of the crucified Messiah with the crown of thorns on his head. And it's a history of the Roman Empire and early Christian civilization. Now, philosophy... this is usually associated with the work of the German philosopher Hegel. You have these three concepts called the thesis, the antithesis, and then a third one, synthesis. But the thesis in... technically means in the Greek, something put forth, or a proposition, usually an intellectual proposition. And this is the standard. This is the initial argument, right? The initial proposal. And if you take the world at the time that Jesus lived and then was crucified, buried, and resurrected, and the early church comes about, Christ very much was the antithesis to Julius Caesar in every single way, right? To a Caesar-like ruler. So much that it's shocking. Again, I mean, we know some of it. He's born in a manger. You know, all the things that we would usually not associate with a powerful ruler. Antithesis in the Greek means setting opposite or setting against. And Jesus's kingship is the exact antithesis of what we as human beings, as fallen human beings in our flesh, look for in a ruler, in a Caesar-like figure. And that's why this was such a revolutionary message. Synthesis is when you have this conflict and then the two are reconciled in a way where the synthesis comes forward. But to have a synthesis, you have to have an original antithesis. Maybe the Catholic Church a few centuries later represents sort of a synthesis where you have a Caesar and yet you have your Christianity, Christ figure. I don't know. But Christ is very much the antithesis of Caesar. Now, before we move forward, we'll finish today with Jesus as king. And then next time, Lord willing, we'll look at, begin our discussion of civil government. But last time when we looked at Jesus as Lord over all of the universe, king over all the universe, I just put down some notes here of what we saw. Much of this is taken from the Christological hymn in Colossians chapter 1. King of kings and Lord over all the universe, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. This is our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him, having purified his people of their sins through the conquering of death, a king who dwells in unapproachable light, above every name that is named, with immeasurable greatness, honor, and eternal dominion, the heir of all things, the blessed and only sovereign, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the firstborn of creation because he is before all things. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And in all things, and in him, all things hold together. That is just a magnificent king that we worship and that we serve, and who has redeemed us, saved us so much better than a Caesar. Aren't you glad that? Just amazing. Little funny side story. I just forgot to mention last time. Our months of July and August obviously come from the Roman emperors. Julius Caesar renamed the month of Quintilis, Julius. That's where we get July. And then the month of August used to be Sextilius, and it was renamed Augustus, and that's where we get August. There were a few. Nero renamed the month of April Neronius, but that was done away with. I'm glad that we don't we don't pay taxes on the 15th day of Neronius. There were a few other emperors that tried similar things. It was just an interesting little side story there. But yeah, the king overall, and that includes, I mean, when we reflect on the words of Paul in the book of Ephesians about how we struggle not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities and cosmic powers of this present darkness. Christ is Lord over even those. He's Lord over the demons. He's king over all. And that is an important fact that we have to remind ourselves. And because he emptied himself and took the form of a servant, born in the likeness of man, we celebrated last week, humbled himself, came obedient to the point of death on a cross. Because of those things, the Father has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that includes Caesar, right? There's no name above his name. So at the name, think of the power of that, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, all to the glory of God the Father. I was talking with my brother Courtney a few days ago, and I believe our brother, he noted how just the world just doesn't want the name of Jesus Christ spoken. Really doesn't like the name of Jesus Christ spoken, because there's power in that name. As we'll see in future Sundays here, Caesar is a king, or, you know, our figurative Caesar. And as his subjects, we do owe him. We owe him a significant degree of submission. The Bible is unequivocal about that. So you can have distortions of this doctrine. And, well, I don't owe any submission to Caesar. No, you do owe submission to Caesar. You owe submission to Caesar. We'll see what that looks like exactly. But Caesar is not the king. He died, and Caesars in the future will continue to die. And no Caesar will ever come close to Lord over all. There are some, you know, you hear some people, for good reason, I think, in recent decades, warning about world government, world states. And that's a real warning. Because if you're a power-hungry individual, there's nothing you would desire more than to have control over the entire earth. Now, is that possible? I think in the brave new world that we're entering, say that's more possible than ever because of high technology, right? But lest we be frightened by that possibility of maybe some world state in the future, that's not Lord overall. That's not King overall. Jesus is King not just over this earth. And he would, and if there were ever be a government like that, he would be king over that ruler. Jesus is king over the Milky Way galaxy, right? There's something like 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. King over all the universe. Right? There's nothing comparable to that. Caesar is a joke compared to the authority of Jesus Christ. No contest, right? And he will conquer all of his enemies. So today we'll look at this achieving victory over all of his enemies. So he's king over all the universe. We know they're enemies and he's Lord even over them, but he will achieve victory over those enemies. And, we see that prophesied as far back as Genesis 3:15, prophesied in the garden after the fall. And the work of achieving victory over his enemies begins at the cross. The cross was the greatest, most pivotal moment in human history between the fall and between the new heavens and the new earth. The cross is where Jesus conquered death and secured the forgiveness of his people. And because of that, the cross is the most, bar none, is the most important event that's happened, again, between the fall and the new heavens and the new earth. Represented his resurrection, the cross and his resurrection represented a total triumph over death and over evil. Right? Evil still exists in our present age, but it represented a total triumph over that. There's, you know, a reason why we... our calendar, the way we date years, right? Got BC, and AD, before Christ, and in the Latin, Anno Domini, which means what? Year of our Lord. Yeah, and if actually you read some of the old, from just a couple hundred years ago, they would spell that out. They would say in the year of our Lord, 1702, or whatever. And we date it from there. During the French Revolution, in after 1789, very, very anti-Christian revolution. Extremely hostile. In some ways, can understand why. They were living under the oppression of the Roman Catholic Church. It really was oppressive in pre-revolutionary France. but just very, very atheistic, deistic, hated anything to do with Christianity, even Protestantism. They rewrote the calendar, and in September of 1792, that's when they established the Republic, the French Republic, and overthrew the monarchy, and they declared 1792 to be year one, right? That lasted for about a decade, and then it was done away with, and they went back to the regular calendar. Quite presumptuous. Year one, right? Because from their eyes, and if you're an atheist, well, where do you date? What is the pivotal moment in history? It's a good question, right? What is the big monumental year that we date everything before and after? For us, it's no question. It's the cross, right? It's Jesus. It's the life of Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his burial and resurrection. No contest. But the world does take offense to that. And even now, actually, you see, it's pretty standard now for historians to say BCE and CE instead. You're seeing that more and more. They want to abolish the old references. BCE, before common era, and then CE, common era. But Christ achieves victory over all of his enemies, and it begins at the cross. Paul and good question. I don't know. That's a good question. Maybe someone can look it up on their device. Because I would, actually, if you wouldn't mind looking up, that's an interesting question. I would guess probably in the last century. But Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 15 says that by canceling the record of debt that stood against us, by nailing it to the cross, that by this act of forgiveness, of making us alive, though we were dead in our sins, at this act, quote, by this act, quote, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them by nailing our sins to the cross. So the cross disarmed the rulers, put them to shame, triumphed over them. If we look in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2, I'll just start at 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. So it's through his death, in part, that he destroyed, his death and resurrection, that he destroyed the power of death. In Revelations chapter 5, we get a look at this triumph. This victory over Christ's triumph, victory over his enemies. Chapter 5, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, maybe I should go back a little bit. We'll start in verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living elders and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The irony here is that the conqueror is the Lamb. But the Lord conquered, has conquered and achieved victory over his enemies. There is still a yet to come. There are still enemies that have yet to be destroyed, but they will be destroyed by our great King and conqueror. There is no question about it. We know this through Scripture. Back in Hebrews. "Now, putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So it is still not yet the achieving victory over all of his enemies, but rest assured, it will come. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And so, the conquering of death, conquering of all of his enemies, this will come in Revelation, when John the Revelator writes about the great prostitute and the beast and their allies on earth. He says, quote, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And then our favorite picture of this final defeat of Christ's enemies, my favorite, Revelation 19, chapter 19, in verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and by the name And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Christ achieves total victory over all of his enemies. So, Christ, king over all the universe, achieves victory as king over all of his enemies. And Christ as king is also judge over all. That's another element of his office as king. You see this in John chapter 5. I've said this in previous lessons, but kings and in past centuries led armies on fields. Kings exercised total authority over the judiciary. So very expansive powers. Christ also exercises, but in an infinite way, expansive powers as king, and part of that is judge over all. If we look at John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus is talking about the authority that has been given to the Son, and we see this authority as judge outlined here. Verse 19, John chapter 5. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Jesus there is emphasizing the complete unity of purpose and action within the Trinity. "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father." So that's one purpose, so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He who does not come into judgment, or he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." The next verse, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus continues, "an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." So we see Christ has been given the authority to execute judgment so that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And he's been given authority to execute judgment because he is a Son of Man. I looked up in Matthew Henry's commentary. Somebody about a year ago left a book about this thick on the back table. It was Matthew Henry's commentary. I snatched that up. It's in my office at school, but it's all online anyway. But it's kind of cool to have a hard copy. Matthew Henry's commentary on that, because he is the Son of Man, he wrote, "The office of judge of all men can only be exercised by one who has all knowledge and almighty power." "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So Jesus also tells us here what will our standing be on judgment day. Jesus elaborates more on this in Matthew 25. following the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 25, Jesus is speaking about the end of the age, the coming of the Son of Man. He follows with two parables. Very well-known parables, the 10 virgins, parable of the talents, when the bridegroom, the master, suddenly returns, finds that some were faithful, some were watchful and ready, others were not. Then in verse 31 of chapter 25, Jesus speaks of the final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice, though, Christ is sitting on his glorious throne. This is part of his authority as king of kings, king over all the universe. This authority as judge that he's been given, this authority has been granted him by the Father. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And very well familiar verses, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink. Lord, when did we do these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he said to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. So Christ, as king, executes judgment, final judgment. We hear that those two words together, quite often, final judgment. But if you think about final, the capital F, right, in our English language, this is the last judgment, right? This is the judgment there are no further judgments after that. This is the final total judgment over all of the earth. Nobody can escape it, not one. And Jesus is, as king, is the one who executes that judgment. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear so that one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. It is Jesus, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, quote, who is to judge the living and the dead. Well, Jesus is a judge. Jesus' reign lasts forever. That's another element of Jesus' kingship. His reign lasts forever. The Christmas season, we've read what the angel Gabriel told Mary. Gabriel tells Mary, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. Since it's an everlasting rule. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, calls Jesus the King of the Ages. The King of the Ages. And later in that same letter, who alone has immortality and who will exercise, quote, eternal dominion. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12 says, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Cannot be shaken. And we'll be grateful for this fact eternally, this fact of his eternal dominion. King over all the universe, defeated, just total victory over all of his enemies, final judgment in which justice is finally secured, total justice, right? For us, the redeemed, our sins were nailed to the cross. God exercised justice on his son, his wrath on his son, nailing our sins to a cross, and then for the others, God gets eternal justice by sending them to hell, right? And part of God's, Christ as king, that is a key part of his kingship. Revelation 11:15 will be grateful for this fact eternally. Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So loud voices in heaven, if you can picture it. What an astounding sight that we will see. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was for you, have taken, or who is and who was for you, have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and a time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So this is something that we will celebrate eternally. I'm going to turn my mic off here for a second. So we got to the end. Jesus is kingship. I'm glad we made it to the end so we can go on to civil government. There's also a final climactic fulfillment. Jesus is king over all the universe now, right? No question about that. We need to remind ourselves of that. It has practical implications when we read the news and all the rest. But there's still a yet to come. And we read about that in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Had a high, great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And he goes on to describe that beautiful city. And you read further in that chapter, and you can, it's amazing. The new heavens and the new earth. And that is the ultimate climatic, right, fulfillment of all of this. Right now we live in a fallen world. We're fallen human beings. We read the news. Maybe we read it too much. And it's, you know, gotta remember, Jesus is Lord over all, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's King of Kings. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for this, again, for this morning. Lord, bless our worship, or bless our hearts as we go into worship. May our worship be sincere, spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.